Chapter 9, Those First Days. With the sound of her final words still hanging in the air between us, my eyes clung in dismay and disbelief to my lovely wife's motionless face, as if she would at any moment draw a breath and smile. Nothing. With every passing moment, the pain of what I had lost grew. Over and over, I found myself wanting to draw a breath and make a comment to her. The one with whom I had shared everything for so many years, yet now, there was no one to tell. I wanted to tell her how painful this experience was. I wanted to embrace her and comfort her in the distress she had endured over the past 20 minutes. I wanted to be there for her, to help her, to protect her, to love her in this calamity. When God fashioned the woman for man, He designed a wonderful companion and helper. While I had always admired Charlene's companionship and help, both in my heart and verbally, I never felt the value of it as acutely and as intensely as I felt it in those moments. How desperately I just wanted to share the crushing burden of these moments with her, but I couldn't. The person who was most suited to sharing this personal burden with me, the only person who would really grasp what it meant to me, was no longer present to share it with me. The sense of desolation those moments brought to me still escapes my powers of description. Even as I turned the car around and set out slowly on the road to deliver her dear body to the hospital mortuary, the front left wheel of the car bumped through a ditch in the road, causing her head to bang on the doorpost. In that moment, I drew a breath to say, "Sorry, honey." But I exhaled that breath again in sobs. There was no one to speak to. My personal companion was gone. It was shortly after this that I called my elder daughter to speak to her. Yet there is more that I have to say about those first moments after her death. Grief has taught me something about the complexity with which God has built the human mind and heart. At exactly the same time that I was cringing under the stinging whip of bitter loss, I was also consumed with thoughts of an entirely different order. Under that vast night sky, sitting beside my beloved wife, it felt to me as if heaven had been opened, and that I had been permitted the privilege of accompanying her right to the very final step before stepping into the actual glory. There was an aroma of the kind, glorious Christ there. He was smiling and beaming as He approached in His unspeakable majesty and personal care, dripping with the glittering gold of personal worth and trustworthiness, taking Charlene's dear hand from mine into His in the gentlest way. That night, it was as if God mercifully thinned the membrane that separates me from seeing into the splendor of Christ in glory and granted me permission to see more. He knew what I desired and needed and granted it to me. As His Majesty appeared to receive her with joy unspeakable, it struck me with full force that it was He who had lived and died for her and because of her and as her. What boundless love! Seeing through the eye of faith how Christ had tenderly received one so dear to me, thrilling thoughts began to shoot through my heart as I drove slowly in tears through the thunderstorm toward town. The love I had for this woman was the kind of love a devoted husband cultivates for his wife over decades. It doesn't just happen, it is deliberate and intentional. Up until this evening, the safest and best place for this woman to be had been close to me, under my care, in my protection, in my provision. Yet now that she had been removed beyond my control from that best place, the beauties of the person to whom she had gone began to shine even more brightly. Even though I had loved her desperately, it had been a love stained by sinful failure. Even though I had strained to provide for her in the best way, my provision was always lacking. Even though I protected her from so much, there was also a sense in which she wasn't safe in my weak, vulnerable protection. Yet now, she had been received like a fragile treasure into the warm embrace of the perfect husband, the one whose provision knows no bounds, the one who is more generous with his provisions than any generosity ever encountered in this world, the one whose love is deeply personal, unmatched and endless. It was this husband who had loved her to the extreme of the cross for this very moment. It was this husband who at the moment of her death received her to enjoy the full privileges of being his bride. I couldn't help but look upon her expired form. 40 years of living through the hardships of a fallen world written in the lines on her face. And no one knew her struggles more intimately than I. And find wonderful satisfaction in the fact that my beloved wife and companion was free at last. She was home, the place where we both knew, we both longed to be. Looking at her, the sense of certainty that she had not simply expired into the blackness of that terrible night, but had been received by the glorious Christ, brought me a joy inexpressible that has lingered and grown to this very day. Without a dependence upon these realities, this theological framework of which we have been speaking, and the way in which it impacts your response to this, the most dire of all human experiences, facing death, is a dreadful scourge. If the glory of Christ is not the passion of your heart as you consider your own death, I assure you now, death is too terrible to face. You need Christ. You need to know that at death you are going to a person, not a place. Evidently, Christians can both grieve and think clearly at the same time. Over the first few days, there were other areas of thought in which this became apparent. One of those was in the galling sensation I carried around with me that something of extensive value had been lost. Specifically, I had been working on building a loving relationship with my wife since the day I had met her in November 1992. Through a surprising series of events, Jean, my sister, had received employment in the offices of a large refractory. There, she had worked closely with Charlene. That rainy November, the people on my shift at the ambulance station had arranged a year-end function. Jean brought Charlene as a blind date for me. I still remember my first sight of her. She approached the glass sliding door as I sat inside, her shoulder-length dark hair shining in the late afternoon sun, her beautiful blue eyes, and as soon as she saw me, that smile. If she was nervous about meeting me for the first time, it didn't show. From the first time we spoke, we were no longer strangers. We spent all of our free time together and were married 11 months later. I so admired her wit. She really knew how to make me laugh. How I appreciated the level of comfort we enjoyed with each other. In 20 years, we never raised our voices at each other, or broke down into open conflict. Even if she disagreed with me, she would accept what I was saying cheerfully and easily. Most of the time she would forget about it within a few minutes, but if not, she loved me enough to discuss it gently and kindly at an appropriate time. Learning to love even a person who is lovable takes time. You hurt them without even knowing it. But when you find out, it all refines your intentional love. After a love school of 19 years, it feels as if we had built a relationship of immense value and strength. Yet in one moment, it felt as if that living project upon which I had labored so selflessly for so many years had been destroyed and brought to nothing. I grieved over the loss of that which I had nurtured with such care, as if it had suddenly lost all of the value I had poured in. Nothing, however, has been lost. This I came to appreciate during the first few days of black pain. Not even a fraction of that value has been ultimately lost. Through those years of joyful self-sacrifice, the Lord brought me through a journey of growth in Christian character that would not have come about in any other way. He knew exactly where I needed to experience pressure, and He provided for that need in Charlene. None of that character growth has been lost. On the contrary, through the experience of Charlene's death, the Lord has granted me even more accelerated growth in Christian character. Seldom would we be willing to choose that which we truly need. Yet God graciously grants it to us. This experience has been no exception. Then there is Charlene's growth. Without her exposure to me for all of those years, she would never have grown in the way she did. God had mercy on her soul during those years and granted her the most wonderful gift of all, saving faith. He took her from weakness to strength and transformed her into a remarkable woman of God. None of those years of hard work as a wife and mother has gone to waste, not even one moment, decision or sigh. It has all been saved, not lost. Right now, as I type this page, she is delighting in the fruit of the way of life and Christian character granted to her by a gracious God. Has a marriage been wasted? No. While I still miss her deeply, we had joyful companionship that truly was the delight of my heart. None of those years have been lost. They really did take place. Admittedly, our marriage has come to an end. Yet in its place is something far more excellent. She has been drawn higher to a coveted new quality of life and relationship with Christ. She has been drawn to that for which we both longed. She has gone from something that was deeply satisfying to something that is beyond the boundaries of satisfying. I, on the other hand, have the privilege of being the one to experience the pain of grief rather than my beloved wife. I have the privilege of being the subject of God's kindness, glorifying Himself through the faith He has given me in this trial. To dwell on the loss rather than on the glory of God is to spiral into a small world of self-pity and ingratitude toward the delightful God. Nothing has been lost. Normally, at the funerals I am accustomed to attending, we do not view the body. Yet, for Charlene's funeral, I chose to have a time of viewing the day before the service. How hot and cold thoughts clamored for preeminence in my mind as I looked down into her placid, familiar face. Stunned disbelief still veiled my mind as I used the terms Charlene's funeral and her body. This was my dear wife lying before me, her face still lined with evidence of years of friendly smiles. There was not a place on that lovely face I had not kissed over and over, yet dancing behind those eyes now closed in pale death, I could see her joy in the thrill of freedom with Christ. It is true that as you contemplate death so closely, it is a reality more ugly and painful than words can describe. Yet, at the same time, as death is thundering down with its most malicious stroke, it is bringing with it the experience of new life that can never be taken away. Looking into the dead face of a person you love dearly reminds you that death is the epitome of evil. Yet while that is true, death brings the child of God to the fullest experience of good. This is also what was true for Jesus Christ, an ugly, gruesome death that purchased for his people eternal joy and peace. One of the central joys I experience in the Christian faith revolves around the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of justification through faith. I have preached it, counseled it, shared it in evangelism, in conversation, and have written about it. In the face of death, this truth has proven robust enough to admirably support a grieving heart. Charlene, Jean was saying in a conversation with me, was just like us, a normal, everyday person. We knew her, and having been married to her for so long, I knew her very well. She had certainly not arrived at a level of personal accomplishment where she could stand before God at the moment of her death and expect to be received by him on the basis of her own life record. On the contrary, the longer we knew each other, the more we came to understand each other's weaknesses and powerlessness to change. Yet even in that state of imperfection, as she succumbed by surprise to her invisible health condition and lay dead in that coffin, she was completely accepted by God. The joy and peace this truth brings at the time of death dwarfs any other hollow notions. God calls her just because Jesus Christ lived as her and died as her. Therefore, she now stands accepted by God as Christ is accepted in full joy and blessing. This, as Jean was saying, brings such encouragement to Christians who are left behind knowing our own personal failures. You may be called home unexpectedly at any moment, yet the glorious life, death, and resurrection of Christ remains credited to your account for your moment of need. The day after we viewed her body, we held her funeral service. Brothers and sisters from our church and a number of other churches all worked together joyfully to arrange and hold the most memorable funeral I've ever attended. Both the burial at the cemetery and the service were streamed live over the internet and viewed by family and friends from different continents. Sean, my brother-in-law, drove my daughters and me to the cemetery. As we entered through the gates, our eyes were drawn to an unusually large crowd of mourners assembled to our left. Without even thinking, we all turned to look around to see where our people were. That was obviously the funeral of a very important person whom many people had come to remember. But then, from that distance, we began to recognize people in the crowd. How moved I was to see so many dear people coming to witness my dear wife's burial and to support my family and me in our time of sorrow. We had to park some distance away from the actual gravesite. Between us and that dreadful place, the street was lined with so many kind faces. How we longed to stop and tell every person how grateful we were that they had come. It meant so much to us. There, my daughters and I walked behind the coffin of our loving mother and wife and laid her sweet body to rest in the ground. These were moments of desperate sadness, moments in which we were wonderfully carried both in the hands of people around us who loved us and by our eternal hope in Christ. That very body that we buried would burst from that grave to glorious new life, and this is exactly what we focused on at the funeral service held after the burial. What a triumphant funeral it was! Weak people singing the glories of our great Savior in the face of death itself. We could do that because, without a doubt, Christ had defeated death for every one of his people. Charlene may have been buried in death, yet she was at that moment more alive than any of us at her funeral service. How moved and surprised I was to see approximately 300 people arrive and fill the hall to capacity. Men scrambled to carry in more seats. I know Charlene would have been amazed too. One of the songs we sang at her funeral, her favorite, was The Power of the Cross by Keith and Kristen Getty and Stuart Townend. Even though I'm writing this account 9 months after the day, I still sing that song with strong emotions. Most often I'm not able to finish because of the thrilling scenery of Calvary and glory painted in the singer's mind through those words. Singing that song, I could still hear Charlene singing it beside me as we led the worship at Living Hope Church. It soothed my mind as we sang that song at her funeral, that as I pictured her beautiful face veiled in death, I could see her in glory unspeakable, rejoicing in the full reality of which that song speaks. If you are anything like me, you are afraid to speak to people in their hour of grief. Your heart breaks for them, yet you fear saying something to them because you neither know what to say, nor are you willing to risk offending them with your fumbling words. How grateful I was for the hundreds of people who conquered their fear of speaking to me during those days. I could honestly appreciate what it must have taken for many of them to approach me, yet they did. I could see that the shock had so impacted many of them that they truly didn't know what to say. But they came to me. That is enough. That communicates care that is of true value. I would like to thank and encourage everyone who was bold enough to come to speak to me, even if you were tearful and speechless. I appreciated the kind intentions in your heart and your appreciation for the magnitude of our loss. I appreciated your compassion. The 11th day after Charlene's death, the day after that sorrowful and wonderful funeral, was like the breaking of a wave onto the flat beach of ordinary life. Throughout the previous 10 days, my family and I had been surrounded by many people who cared deeply for us and who too were shocked and grieved by our loss. I found myself pierced with a deep longing, as if somewhere in the crowds I would find what I had been desiring, yet at the same time knowing that it was because of what I had lost that all these people had drawn to my side. It was as if at any moment I could see Charlene coming towards me in the crowd and everything would be back to normal. The previous 10 days had been so different from the days that preceded them that the 11th day, back to life, was very hard. Everyone else had gone back to their daily grind, and I too needed to attend to ordinary matters of living again. Death had drained the color from everything around me. Eating became a chore I knew I had to complete in order to avoid increased complications. It no longer mattered what it was I was eating because no flavor seemed any different from another. Eating has always been such a personal experience because of the care of a thoughtful individual that goes into the preparation of food. I was careful throughout my years with Charlene to make sure she knew how much I appreciated the love she added to the meal she produced. To eat without that personal ingredient in the meals brought deep sadness. It was difficult for me in those early days to imagine that I would ever see beauty or color or taste satisfying flavors again. I knew, of course, that it was a logical inevitability that my appreciation for those things would return. I just didn't know how it would come about, knowing that what I had lost in Charlene would never return. Walking with my younger daughter, Hope, one morning after the 11th day, she turned to me and asked, "Dad, will it always be like this?" "Like what?" I asked. "Crying all the time." I looked at her little face that smiled through sadness. "No, Beanie," I said to her, hugging her. "It won't always be like this." If I was struggling to make sense of this whole calamity in my own mind, having experienced grief previously, my heart went out to my daughters in their first real experience of grief. We cried for a long time. I do not intend to discourage you if you are reading this book at such an early stage of grief, but there was hardly a day in which I didn't cry for the first 4 months. I did everything through a curtain of tear haze. Life had changed so radically. And it was in the picking up of responsibilities that Charlene had previously joyfully discharged that we found it so hard to avoid weeping. How grateful I am for my family on the farm who cared for my little family and helped us to break back into life with less pressure. They cooked for us, helped us with our laundry and even house cleaning. Those were expressions of love that remain as rare jewels on a black background in my memories. Beginning a new lifestyle in a new role was a painful experience that brought with it many tears. I remember being struck at many different junctures with the reality that this everyday task was something she used to take care of. This was true for each of us, and almost without words, we redistributed her responsibilities. We began to take ownership of different aspects of life, seeing to them with far more than just a daily grind mentality. This was personal commitment, an act of love. It was as if we were washing dishes for her, cooking, laundry, cleaning the kitchen, schooling for her. Yet there was more. Beyond her was her devoted Savior, who is our ultimate motivation. During the first days, it is far too easy to develop a victim mentality. The pain is so blinding and disorientating that it can possess and control you in the way you deal with the people around you. You can be tempted to treat even people you love in a disrespectful or selfish way because you feel your pain entitles you to that supposed privilege. You can easily begin to think that they should be treating you with more care, more compassion, more help. This presumed right can press you into a cramped corner of misery beyond the reach of even your closest friends and family. I learned that it is critical to take control of your thought processes at an early stage and to fight against critical thoughts about other people. Remember that while you are struggling, they too are experiencing pain. And if you find it hard to engage in acts of kindness toward others while you are in pain, so do they. Make yourself accessible to people who desire to help and comfort you. It won't take much to turn a caring person away from you if you are prickly to approach. Even more importantly, it is critical at an early stage to take charge of your thoughts as they relate to God. Yes, God preserves, works with, and governs His universe. In His wisdom, He has permitted sin entrance into the world, but God can never be blamed for doing something wrong. God's actions are always kind, wise, compassionate, and right. If in your thinking, God owns the blame for calamity, you have come to a wrong conclusion that is insulting to God and damaging to yourself. This is a fight you can't possibly win. Rather, it will exhaust you in foolhardy combat. Rather than rising up against God, come to Him in your grief and abandon yourself humbly to His mercy. Even though I have not had even a fraction of a moment's struggle with God over the death of my wife, I did find the reinstatement of personal devotions something I had to work at. My old daily routine had been destroyed, like a formatted hard drive. With my mind constantly thrashing, it was so difficult to just stop and think about a text of scripture or to pray for any period of time. I found myself during one of those first chaotic days on my knees at the foot of my bed with my Bible open at Psalm 9. I worked to read through those words, depending on God in those moments to bring me extraordinary comfort. Seconds were critical because I was in pain. I was desperate. By the time I reached verses 9 and 10, God kindly came to me through His word. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know Your name will trust in You, for You, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek You. How I wept at the certainty of those wonderful words. I could hold them tightly in my heart as rock-solid certainties. All I could pray was, "Thank You, God. Thank You, God. Thank You, God," as I read those two verses again and again. I read that psalm again the next day, finding extraordinary courage in those few words. These were my emergency devotions that I refused to abandon. It was a place to start a new habit even when I felt the prospect of simply thinking was beyond me. One of the areas in which my thoughts meandered in those early days was to question exactly what it was that I had lost. What was it that had caused such immense pain? As I considered the essence of this feeling, I found myself coining a new term. What you have lost when a Christian dies is withness. You no longer have that person with you. How your thoughts can take you on journeys while you are struggling in such agony. To understand what I'm saying, ask yourself a question like this. If I could just have this person back for 24 hours, what would I do with them? If you answer that question realistically, you would have to admit that that day would look quite ordinary because it is not the single moments that make life memorable. It is the long-term sweep of companionship that has the most value. It is the deep, satisfying, committed relationship that makes the high points most precious. It all comes down to simply being with that specific individual. Even if you are not doing something outrageous, a simple smile is enough. From the moment a couple utters their marriage vows, this is what they have in mind. What they look forward to is to have and to hold their partner until the moment of death tears them apart. They are looking for the prospect of prolonged withness. This is something that helped me to think more clearly about the relationships I have with the people around me. It is about the thousands of ordinary interactions you have with those people while you are with them over time. Ordinary words, ordinary meals together, ordinary trips in a car or walking in a mall, ordinary chores. Life is about doing what God says is best for that person in those ordinary moments. That is what makes withness so wonderful, that when it is gone, it is far greater than words can describe. My brother Kevin summed this up about Charlene so well in his Facebook post shortly after her death. He said, "Isn't it sad that it's only when someone passes away that you really think about how much they mean to you? Most of you will know that my little brother Alan's wife went to be with the Lord on the evening of the 17th. Charlene didn't achieve much in the eyes of the world, but when we think about her life, she really noticed those around her and made an effort to be nice to them. What a blessing she's been over the years. I wonder whether she had any idea of the impact she was making. It takes a lot of effort to consider others all the time. Life is about people, and Charlene had it right. It's been quite a challenge to me. Charlene will leave a huge gap in the lives of those she's been close to. Charlene will leave a huge gap in the community she's moved in. Few, but continual words of encouragement and kindness add up to a lot of encouragement over a few decades. What a challenge. Part of the sense of loss comes from the fact that the person who has died was so unique, and you will never be with that specific person again, this side of the grave. A human being can never be replaced. They are priceless. How deeply I have missed her thinking, moving, smiling, responding, everything. She really appreciated withness. How it helps me to appreciate the withness we all have with one another. Let me conclude this chapter by relating one incident. 2 weeks after Charlene died, I found an opportunity to go for a walk on the farm to be alone. I felt the need to be alone and to simply cry without concern for the sadness I may be causing others around me. I walked down to the dam and sat down upon an upturned rowing boat. Looking out over the water and the picturesque valley floor stretching to the mountains in the background, I wept in the agony of sorrow. Relentlessly, one thought kept coming back to my mind. I had loved Charlene very deeply, and I had been careful to make that obvious to her every day. I had invested myself in her, if I may use that term. It was that wholesale investment, that loving deliberately, that had caused me so much pain at losing her. The cherished receptacle into which I had been pouring myself was now removed, and I had nowhere left to pour my love. That love would now have to be redirected over time. Yet for the moment, her absence caused this pain. I thought about a radio interview I'd heard late one night years before, as I'd driven alone on the road between Pretoria and the farm after a long day of counseling. The woman being interviewed was a psychologist, and she spoke about the impact of losing a life partner. She had come to the conclusion that some people invest themselves too deeply in their partners, resulting in irreversible damage when that partner dies. Her advice was for married couples to avoid investing themselves too deeply in each other. I, of course, laughed at the idea of that kind of marriage relationship. If a man is to love his wife, as Scripture teaches, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, then there is no limit to his investment of himself in his wife. Never could I invest myself in my wife to that stellar degree, yet that was my aim. Of course, when you have so invested yourself in your marriage partner, it is really going to hurt when they are eventually torn from your embrace, taking your entire life investment with them. It really hurts. Yet, I still scorn the idea that a husband should prepare for this hurt by reserving himself in his love for his wife. As I sat on that boat, this realization flooded in upon my heart. I thought about how painful Charlene's death would have been had I loved her in a reserved, conservative way, withholding love so that I would not be devastated at her death. The thought was unthinkable. This drew me to a pivotal conclusion that I typed on Facebook as I sat there in both pain and joy at the same time. When a husband's drive is to love his wife, as Christ loved the church, the sorrow of their parting at death defies description. Yet there is simply no other way for him to live with his wife and find within himself boundless joy at her parting. Any other lifestyle ends in regret.